on and on about this. After a while, I guess he ran out of gas or time or something, and the gentleman who had eaten said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are an educated man. You obviously have been trained, and there is no way that I can argue with the details and the information that you have. There's no way I can do that. But there is one difference between us. I have something that you, sir, obviously do not." And he proceeded, the simplest way that he knew how, to explain to him what had come into his heart. Well, time went on, and finally the journalist excused himself. "My train is due in a few moments. We'll just have to stop this conversation." So the two men walked together up to get the journalist's train. And the journalist turned to this other man and said, "By the way, when is your train coming?" And the gentleman said, "My train came and went an hour ago. But it was far more important that I talk to you." And as the gentleman mounted his coach, he said, "And the Lord bless you, I'll pray for you." This journalist was absolutely dumbfounded. No one had ever talked to him, and months passed, and wouldn't you know, business brought him to the United States. And in a little home in Connecticut, to which he was invited, he came upon another family, and his comment was this: "I could not get out of my mind what that man had done for me. And here, thousands of miles away, another family who cared for me, for Jesus' sake." And I gave my heart to the Savior. Now, what struck my heart when I heard that story was a simple man, not a preacher, not a theologian, a man who had met the Savior in a personal way and whose heart was changed. He couldn't preach, but something happened in his heart. And in all of his simplicity, he did what was necessary to reach men and women for the Savior, even at his own inconvenience, if that was necessary. As we read our lesson this morning, I hope something of the absolute patience of the Lord Jesus through these trials. He was in absolute control of the whole situation, despite the fact that he stood before political and spiritual power with his hands chained together, in absolute control. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 18, and let's read starting at verse 12, please. Then the band, you remember the Lord Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas had led out this band of combination soldiers and rabble, the men that could be found on the streets in the middle of the night. And they went out with torches and lanterns, spears and clubs into this quiet place to arrest one man. Spears and clubs to arrest the Prince of Peace. Lanterns and torches to take into custody the light of the world. And you remember, as they went to take him, or rather as the Lord Jesus gave himself to these men, the scripture tells us earlier in the 18th chapter, there was a burst of power that came from the Savior, and this band of men, perhaps 500 strong, were thrown backwards. They landed on the seat of their pants. That's all that can happen to you when you're thrown backwards. And the language indicates that they were literally pinned there until the Lord released them. And he effulgence of physical power. You remember after that, Peter got upset a little bit, took his sword out, and swung at Malchus, the servant of the high priest, missed what he aimed at, but took the ear off. Scripture is quite clear. The Lord Jesus went up and touched the ear, and it was restored. And these people saw two marvelous signs of the power of the Savior. And apparently, as far as the word is concerned, it didn't touch their hearts at all. Well, verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Have you ever wondered why it was necessary to bind the Savior? He had volunteered, given himself up. He stood before them completely unresisting. But it's interesting, back in the acrostic, the book of Matthew, the synoptic gospel of Matthew, it was Judas who had said, hold him fast. If anybody knew and understood the power that the Savior had, Judas had seen it. And he told those people, when we take him, bind him fast. So they did. They bound his hands together, and scripture says they led him away. Prisoners generally do not go quietly, do they? The Lord Jesus did. But why did they bind him? This is typical of just a detail. But when you go back in scripture and see the pictures that are given to us, do you remember, for example, in the 22nd of Genesis, when Abraham took his son up to the top of Moriah to make him a sacrifice because God had told them to do it, he bound his son's hands together. If you come to Exodus in the altar, at the brazen altar, the animal, even though it had been executed, was bound to the horns of the altar. And here is the Lord Jesus presenting himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And to fill the picture, he was bound. Now, let's back up just a little bit. Do you remember in the Christmas story, and that's just down the corridor of time a little bit, isn't it? In the Christmas story, we learn that there were shepherds guarding their flocks by night when the angel revealed what was about to happen. Those shepherds were a bit more than just common field hands. Those sheep had no business being out in the field in winter months. They should be in a fold where sheep were kept. But these animals were temple animals being taken by shepherd priests to Jerusalem because morning there was a sacrifice, evening there was a sacrifice, a supply of animals was necessary for the shedding of blood in the temple. That's what those animals were for. And when they would have arrived at Jerusalem, they would have been taken through the sheep gate to the temple where the sacrifice would have been made. When these men took the Lord Jesus and bound him, they would have gone, as we described a week ago to you, the road outside of the garden is the Jericho road. They would have turned to the right, going back to the city rather than to the left and around to Jericho. They would have gone through the nearest gate, which was the sheep gate, and it was the day of preparation for the sacrifice for the Passover, which was immediately before them. In all of the details, God had provided his sheep. We read earlier when they took him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sheep had to be selected. And there was the selection. Perfect in every detail, although these men didn't understand that. His beauty and his perfection and who he was made manifest in the way he handled himself as he passed through the Hebrew trial that we shall look at this morning. And next Lord's Day, if the Lord will, the Roman trial. And then that horrible experience that he had of crucifixion. So the Lord Jesus was taken, and it's interesting, in the Gospel by John, we are told that he was taken to Annas, the high priest. The other three Gospels refer to Caiaphas as the high priest. John is the only one that uses Annas. And there's an explanation for that. Annas was the true high priest. By that we mean he was a son of Aaron. And this was the priestly line. The senior member of the household of Aaron was the high priest. And he maintained that position all of his life and was succeeded by his eldest son. And the high priest in this particular point in time was a man by the name of Annas. Now, Rome, of course, had the dominion over the whole area at the time, and they found it convenient when there were problems with the spiritual side, they had a high priest also. His name was Caiaphas. So these two men had a common title, and interestingly, there was a relationship. Caiaphas had married Annas' daughter, so there was a family tie here also. But he was taken first to Annas, the high priest. Now, there's a major problem that we have to introduce right here. If you remember, the Lord Jesus took his 12 disciples to the upper room, and there they celebrated the Passover feast together. During that Passover meal, the Lord's Supper was introduced, and the truth that Judas was not one of them, became manifest, although the disciples had no inkling what was going on. But during that supper, Judas rose and left the upper room. And pretty obviously what had happened was he went directly to the high priest and said, I know where Jesus is going tonight. I will take him, take you to him, and for a price for my bag, you can take him into custody. Well, that is exactly what they were looking for, but the problem is this. It is now toward midnight. Where would they get the witnesses for the trial? How were they going to convict him without a trial, and where would we get the witnesses to carry that on? You remember, we explained to you that in the Hebrew judicial system, there was not a prosecutor, but a witness seeing a crime went to the elders, the Sanhedrin, and the witnesses made the accusation to the judges first and then to the criminal. There were no prosecutors. It was the witnesses that had to do that. Where are we going to get them? It's the small hours of the morning. Well, let's read on, please, and see the implications. Verse 13, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now, Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And it gives you a little reading on what happens to Peter in all this. In verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. Now, the plan was roughly this. Look, we haven't got witnesses, we haven't prepared a trial, but after all we're dealing with is this carpenter from Nazareth. What does he know about anything anyhow? We will harass him, and we can probably convict him on what he says about himself. So Judas was given leave, the band went, they arrested the Lord Jesus and brought them back to Annas. Now the problem was that there were no witnesses. So when they engaged the Lord Jesus in conversation, tell us about your disciples and what you are doing. And the Lord's response was, I have ever been with you in the tabernacle and the temple. You know of my ministry. Where are the witnesses, and what is the accusation that you make against me? And we read in Scripture that one of the officers came up. With the palm of his hand, slapped the Lord Jesus across the face. Who are you to speak so of the high priest, they said. But don't you see, there was no contempt in this. Where are your witnesses? What are you accusing me of? This was not a carpenter from Nazareth. This was the Lord himself, who knew in detail exactly what the procedure was. He was asking for a fair trial. That's all. You know what's interesting? As Annas stood before him, have you ever thought of this? Here was the greatest single opportunity that Annas ever had in his life. The only high priest in all of the history of Israel who stood before God's anointed, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who gave himself up from eternity past to come into the world to be God's sacrifice for sin. That hour had now come, and the Savior stood before him. What an opportunity. You know, the procedure would have been, when the sheep was brought, the high priest took his hands, or the person who was giving the sacrifice, put his hands on the head of the lamb. I identify with the lamb and with the blood that is about to be shed. And in that position, the knife struck. Slashed the throat. This is what kosher is all about, isn't it? The shedding of blood. The blood must come out of the air. Can you imagine holding your hands on the head of that animal and have the animal fall away? The animal shudders and drops as quick as that. That animal took my sin upon himself. There it is. I want to tell you, there's more to these things than just the reading of them. Gordon called me up one night when we were in Jerusalem, and he said, there is an animal sacrifice tonight on the hills of Judea. Will you go with me? I chickened out. Men with knives killing animals on the back hills of Jerusalem in the dark. And me, an American, that didn't sound like a good place to be. Gordon went, whether alone or with some of the students from the school, I don't know. It was apparently a pretty gory thing to sit through, and I missed the opportunity. Inside, I don't feel badly about it at all. But I want to impress upon my heart, this killing of animals for sin, if you were there, if you saw the blood, if you felt the animal fall, that's for me, it shakes you, it sure would shake me. Here was the high priest before the Savior who was going to go through that experience to take your sin and my sin upon himself. And he missed it completely. How sad. Well, isn't it interesting that Annas soon realized, this is more than I can handle. This fellow is not going to be intimidated. And he did an odd thing. If a judge is unable to make a verdict, what you do is to pass the case on to the next highest order. I wonder why Annas went to somebody who, at least theoretically, was inferior to him. The case is passed over to Caiaphas. Well, Caiaphas was a man of Rome. If any mercy was going to be shown, Caiaphas was not the man to do it. Neither one of them had any understanding or knowledge of what was going on here at all. But that at least is what was going to happen. Come now, please, to verse... Let's turn to Mark chapter 14, please, for another reading, and we'll follow along there. The Gospel by Mark chapter 14. And we will look at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. So with Caiaphas was now the Sanhedrin, the high council. We talked about that last time. Verse 55. And the chief priests and all the counselors sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. Now, we pointed out to you the other night that the law is, if there are no witnesses, or if the witnesses do not agree, the prisoner is excused. The trial does not exist. But, read on. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. The law is, if a false witness is involved, the penalty for perjury was the, in this case, the death sentence of the prisoner. You don't fool around with these people, huh? If your witness does not stand up, you are as guilty as the prisoner is, and you will take his punishment. The whole thing broke down here, didn't it? That wasn't done at all. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. And there arose certain and bore false witness against him. They misinterpreted what he had said about the temple that would be raised in 3 days. Speaking about his body, false witnesses, they should have been identified or taken care of. Verse 59. But neither did their witnesses agree together. And here is one of the most outlandish perfunctory charades that I think you will find in all literature. The whole case did not exist. There was no accusation made. There were no witnesses made. Now look what happens. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Nothing. There was no accusation, there were no witnesses, and the witnesses that they were able to find in the course of the wee small hours of the morning, none of them agreed. There was no case. So the high priest, in the glorious robes of his office, stands before the Sanhedrin and the prisoner and says, what do you have to say about all this? And the scripture says, the Savior held his peace. Your accusation does not even deserve a negative answer. Verse 61, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now here's another problem. Here is something else now. The language of this second statement by the high priest is a legal term that, do you solemnly swear, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, that's the equivalent of it here. Do you solemnly swear to answer this question? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? I am, was the only answer that fit. Little did the priest know that the one who stood before him was the very one on whom he was pleading his case. Do you follow me on that? Are you the living God? Yes, I am the one that you asked me to swear by. I am. And then, of course, with that, they had the accusation. They had the accusation that they were looking for. Verse 62, when Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What you say is exactly the truth. I am the Son of God. I am the Lord of glory. And there shall come a day when I will stand where you're standing right now. And the world will bow their knee before me. I am the Christ. See the implications of what I said. And something world-shaking takes place exactly at this point. Verse 63. Then the high priest tore his clothes and saith, what need have we of any further witnesses that were none to start with? Ye have heard the blasphemy. Note the statement, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Now, what happened here was the Lord, in essence, walked right into their front yard. Are you the Christ, the Messiah? Yes, I am. And the high priest apparently reached into the collar of his outer garment and rent it. Despite the fact that the 16th chapter of Deuteronomy says a priest should never, never do that. What happened here has implications to what's going on right here in Westwood, Washington Township this morning. That act of disgust, that act of destroying his outer vestment marks the conclusion, the cessation of the priesthood known to us in the Old Testament. The end of the sons of Aaron as high priest ended right there. And just a few hours later, as the Lord expired on the cross, remember his words, it is finished. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain. For the first time, the priest in his worship service had access into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God. The priesthood was no longer needed anymore. You and I, men and women who have met the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, do not need a priest. We have access into his presence. Thank God for that. Now, the amazing thing is, what did the priests do about that? There were almost 70 years that followed in Jerusalem before God put an end to it and the temple was absolutely destroyed. Apparently the priests went back in and sewed that veil up again. It was inconvenient for them to have that thing rent. And dear friends, this morning, there are men standing in pulpits this morning with their collars turned around who claim to be intercessors before God, despite the fact that God God has provided a way in which we can have access directly into his presence. When one accepts Christ as their Savior, they become a royal priest. And I can stand at this pulpit or on my knees by my bedside and speak to the Lord personally, and he speaks to me through his word. Fancy that complete provision made for us. And we sew the veil up again. Things must go on as they have always done. What a pathetic situation. But, friends, what think ye? Was the question that Caiaphas asked the Savior. What think ye? Is all of this Christian teaching that we have heard down through the years, the miracles, the life that the Savior lived, the death that he died, the miracles? What about thousands, literally thousands of men and women who have given up their lives physically because they trusted this word? What about men and women who have gone out to the regions of the world in some of the most horrible places that you can think of, for the cause of Christ, have emptied themselves that men and women of cultures around the world can come to Christ? Is that waste? Does this mean nothing? What think ye? What think ye? Because I'm aware of the fact that the service, and it'll be over in minutes, you can walk out. And with your feet, you will say something that perhaps you would never let your voice say, but you could walk out and say, I will have nothing to do with this man. I will not have him reign over me. I'm going to do it my own way. And this book says, you're a fool if you do this. Ye must be born again. Except the man be born again, he cannot see God. What are you going to do about your sin? Does the world have any answer for that? No, they do not, except to enjoy it. That's the language that's going on today, isn't it? My friend, the most important question you will ever be called upon to answer, what have you done with Jesus Christ? To as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be called the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. God so loves the world that he gave the most precious thing that heaven had, his only begotten Son, that you, me, everybody that believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What are you going to do about it? I have prayed this morning, and other people came up to me this morning and said they had the same exercise, that God would speak to somebody's heart this morning, and that you might come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. May God help you to do that this morning for Jesus' sake. Shall we pray? Father, What an amazing story. We marvel at the composure and the control and the authority and the dynamic of the Savior through these disgraceful proceedings. And we think of these men, Lord, with all of their self-interest, with all of their selfishness. Me, mine, mine was their motive. And the Son of God stood before them, perfect, spotless in every detail. And they missed it completely. Father, we pray this morning, should there be any person, man or woman, boy or girl, who have never accepted the Savior, Lord, that by simple faith in the Savior, they might invite Him into their heart to be Lord. Father, give help toward this end, we pray, as we give thee thanks in Jesus' name.